The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Yesterday we heard the Apostle Paul, or read the Apostle Paul, as he said three times, God gave them up. Those people who exchanged worship of the true God for worshiping creatures. Paul says God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. Pretty much sums it up, I think. You've found the Bible study here, and we are in the book of Romans. Good morning. My name is Chuck Rather. Thank you for tuning our way. We're going to take up the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 2 today, and our guest is Pastor Stephen Tice, who deserves an extra pat on the back for fighting the weather and making it all the way over here from Columbia, Illinois. It's about 30 miles, isn't it?
Good morning. Yeah, just about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the traffic wasn't too bad?
No, it wasn't. Of course, on the southern side of the city and the further south you go, the less amount of snow we actually had. I discovered more snow as I came closer to the radio station.
Yeah?
It wasn't bad.
Gee, what does that tell us?
Nothing.
Nothing. Oh, good, good. All right, sir, you ready to go here?
Well, I believe I'm ready. At least we're ready to talk. So let's talk to God first.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's pray.
Almighty and gracious Father, we thank you for the reminder again as the snow comes down from heaven that you send your word to accomplish your purpose. We ask, Lord, that you would protect those traveling on the roads today, especially be with emergency responders, highway personnel, those who respond to people in challenging situations and keep the roadways safe for others. We also ask, Lord, that you would give us the openness of heart to hear your word, to be guided by your spirit, that we might, in the midst of life's uncertainties and confusions, find the truth that Christ is indeed for us the righteousness that lasts forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So yesterday, in chapter 1, we found out in verse 24 that those who exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, God gave them up. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. I put this question to our pastor yesterday, and I'll put it to you today.
Mm-hmm.
Since God has a perfect and clear will in these matters, and since God has all the power, the Almighty God is in a position to exercise his will perfectly, why does he give them up? It sounds like conceding.
Yeah, it might sound that way, at least at first, to you and to me. But in particular, what God is doing here is he is allowing them, I guess is the right way to say that, to experience the folly of their behavior, and he is also, in another sense, allowing others to see the negative outcome of that kind of behavior, that kind of action. He is always inviting, always encouraging, but never coercing or forcing. And I talked with several pastors. We were discussing this a couple months ago, but the whole idea of what happens to those who say to God, I don't want you, I don't want you, I don't want you. Ultimately, God says, okay, then you won't have me. And the big danger there is that one passes from physical life without having God. So has God abandoned them? No, God's given their word. God's written his law in our hearts. God has a testimony around us constantly of his power and his might, so that we as Christians are also then encouraged to remember that the Lord calls us to speak to them for repentance. We pray for them. We ask God's guidance and direction to them. But God's not abandoned them. He's just let them go their way.
In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul goes from preaching to meddling. The God gave them over references here are third person pronouns, them.
Mm-hmm.
He moves to the second person pronoun here in the first verse of chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you, who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now this presents me with something of a problem, Pastor, because yesterday I was cheering God on there in the second half of Romans chapter 1 when he was talking about them.
Yep.
All of a sudden he's talking about you, or in this case, me.
Right.
And suddenly I'm a little less comfortable than I was. Is there something about the Roman Christians or the Romans in general that is specific in this, or is he reaching through the centuries to you and me?
He's reaching through the centuries to you and me. It does certainly apply directly to the Roman Christians. And one of the things we tend to forget, but it's important to recall, that almost all of the cases that we find in Scripture of a congregation of believers being formed, a community of Christians, the first group almost always comes out of the people of Israel. Almost always, the first group is the group that heard the message at Pentecost and went back home, and they were observing the rituals of the people of God from the Old Covenant. Or it's a community where there's a synagogue, and the first believers come out of the synagogue collection and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so normally what we're dealing with, and Rome would be no exception, is a group of people that includes Hebrews, Israelites, sometimes we use the word Jews, and then Gentiles or people outside of the nation of Israel. And there's a tendency, there always has been and there always will be, for those who first are in the group, including you and me as Christian people, to look at others and say, well, okay, yeah, God forgives them, but they're worse than I am. I'm not as bad as they are. And so this is Paul turning to the Christians in Rome, who were primarily the first group, those who had come from the Old Covenant promises and saw themselves at least as having a leg up, if not better standing with God. And now that applies to you and to me as well as individuals. You, O man, and notice that's singular. He's got a singular phrase there for individuals. He's not picking at a group. He's picking at an individual, and that includes, as you said, you and me. Therefore, you have no excuse, because God spoke to us as well.
Now, when I first read that, on the heels of verses 28 and following in Romans 1, where it says God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, and then he ticks off this exhaustive list of sinful behavior, what sin looks like. Murder, envy, strife, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, on and on and on. And then he says, therefore you have no excuse. And I thought he was talking about those people who do these things. You are without excuse. But maybe not. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges.
Yeah.
Now who is without excuse here? The people who behave the way this Romans chapter 1 list enumerates these things? Or is he talking just specifically about people who judge?
Yeah. The first group that's listed that you referred to is without excuse on the one hand, because God's written his law in their hearts. But now his application is to those who are judging. They've got the same law, not only written on their hearts, but they also have that law expounded through the words of the prophets down through the centuries. And the message is always the same. Jesus tells the parable of the two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, an observant, practicing celebrator of his relationship with God through that covenant that many of the Israelite Jewish Christians in Rome would have had. And he's the one that goes in and begins to thank God that he has all these wonderful traits. The other man beats himself on the breast and says, I'm a sinner. God be merciful to me. And so what Paul is saying is, don't stand there and say to yourself, I'm better than other men. Don't say, I do this, I do that. They don't, therefore I'm in better condition. No, he says, don't look at the outside behavior of others. Look at your own heart. You are without excuse.
Now, I got to scratch my head here, because it seems to me that after providing us with the launching pad for the book of Romans in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, then Paul goes into, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men.
Yeah.
And then he goes into great detail over what kind of unrighteousness and ungodliness that is. Lusts of the heart, dishonorable passions, depraved and debased mind.
Mm-hmm.
It all sounds exceedingly judgmental to me. How can the man who just wrote these words turn around and criticize people who judge other people?
Well, what he's doing is he's criticizing those who judge others as being more guilty than they are. They say, and his words are, in judging others, you condemn yourselves because your hearts are just as evil. And this is the number one problem. And people misquote Jesus all the time, who says, judge not lest you be judged. And they say, see, you can't tell people they're evil. You can't tell people what they're doing is wrong. Jesus said, don't judge others. That's what Jesus said. But he didn't say the word of God does not judge others. He does not say God has not clearly stated that we are sinners. But my challenge, your challenge, the thing that hits all of us in our day-to-day living, and it happens all the time, becomes obvious to me on days like this when the roads are covered with snow. And a number of folks who maybe didn't grow up in an area with a lot of snow aren't used to driving on this particular kind of road surfaces with a little snow on them. And, you know, I've spent a good number of years in snow-covered parts of the country, so that I'm accustomed to the driving, and I also know what's foolish and what isn't. And I see both kinds. I see people that drive so fast they clearly don't know what they're doing, and others who drive so slow they become a danger to others by driving so slow. And I'm tempted to judge them as being poorer drivers, worse drivers than I am. And the minute I do that, I'm condemning myself with my own pride, because it's not that I'm a better driver, it's that I have more experience with that. When it comes to our spiritual condition, we can't say I have more experience than someone. We can say I don't have that sin, but that doesn't make me righteous.
So can you simplify this for me? Are we supposed to judge or not? Paul judges in Romans 1.
Yes, absolutely.
He does, judges, and then he turns around and says, don't judge. We have a place in the Scripture where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. But there's another place in the Scripture where Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment.
Yes. Well,
which
there
is
you go.
It?
Ah, it was that last phrase, righteous judgment. And the only righteous judgment is the one God gives. My judging will always be skewed by my sinful nature. I will always be seeking to make myself look better, at least in my own eyes. Therefore, the danger of judging others without using righteousness, which is God's standard. If I don't judge with God's standard, I will judge to make myself look better. On the other hand, I dare not refuse to use God's standard, or I'm leaving someone in danger. We talk about this occasionally in Bible study, but it's like a person with diabetes. You know, there are certain desserts a person with diabetes shouldn't eat because they put their body or their health in danger, but there's nothing wrong with the dessert itself. It's the person who has the problem. Now, for one person, a behavior isn't dangerous, for another person it is, but it would be silly for me to say, hey, everybody eat the same thing here, and you, the guy with diabetes over there, I know this is sugar and I know this will hurt you, but eat it anyway because I love you and I want you to have a good taste in your mouth. Well, that's idiotic. My call as a caring person is to say, no, I can't give that person this harmful, tasty dessert made of sugar, or I can't let them eat it if I know that it's got sugar in it. Now, am I judging them? I'm caring for them. And I think if we understand it more from that perspective, it can be helpful. Our problem is not our judging. Our problem is our motives.
You said something about our hearts are evil.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is writing to Roman Christians, is he not?
Absolutely.
Christians don't have evil hearts, do they?
We have this ongoing problem that we are still in the flesh.
Isn't there a promise that the Lord is going to take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh?
Yes.
Isn't there a promise that,
and he does
the old
that.
Is the old is gone and the new has come?
Precisely.
So Christians don't have evil hearts, do they?
Well, we still do. God has given us something new. God has given us a living heart, so we have the gift of life and the gift of faith, and it's a gift. We didn't earn it. We don't work for it. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. But we still have sin in us. It's still part of our fallen human nature. And because that evil is there, Paul uses the word elsewhere in his epistles, that is, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and he uses the word for the physical body, the sarx, dwells no good thing. And this is our problem, that we have inside of us two fighting conditions, sin and righteousness.
So in verse 1 where it says, therefore you have no excuse, O Christian man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Does that mean you lose your salvation? You are condemned to hell?
No, it means you condemn your own actions, your own thoughts. It means the judging that you apply to another applies to you as well.
But you're not lost.
You're not lost if there's repentance, if there's trust in God's promise. And repentance is nothing other than faith, daily trust in God's promise. But as Paul gets into that a little bit further on when he says that you can escape the judgment of God by continually judging others as worse than yourself. God will do the judging and you don't measure up to his standard. And this is, again, our ongoing challenge. Our ongoing challenge is that I can always find other people to judge myself against and look good in my own eyes, good in the eyes of others, but the Lord looks at the heart.
So in verse 4 it says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't sound like you're going to heaven, O Roman Christian.
Yeah, it says you're in danger. It says you've been eating too much of that rich, sugary dessert, O man with diabetes, a condition that cannot be removed, only dealt with.
So what do you think was going on? You know, my Pastor John Lukomsky in Post English Standard Version Bible says this letter was probably written about 57 A.D. We just finished 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, dated somewhere about 51, 52 A.D.
Right.
Mm-hmm. This is about 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, give or take a year or two. The church has moved all the way from Jerusalem all the way to Rome in those 25 years. And now Paul is taking these Roman Christians to task, certainly in their context of the first century. It fits our context as well, I know, but there must have been something going on in Rome that caused him to talk this way. Well, these Christians think that they've become believers, and so now they can judge everybody else, and that if they do things that they're judging other people for, that's all right. God is gracious. God is great forbearance. They're not a problem there. Is that what's going on?
I think you made a comment earlier about how long after the resurrection of Jesus is about 25 years, which would mean basically this group is now the second generation of Christians in Rome. That might be a bigger issue, actually, than those who had been brought out of the old covenant at Pentecost and suddenly now see this freedom in Christ. As Christians, we often have this problem. We know the Word of God and we hear the Word of God and we begin to see ourselves as having righteousness that comes from our knowledge, righteousness that comes from our relationship in the church, rather than righteousness that comes from God's gift in Jesus. And so we begin, subconsciously, sometimes intentionally, to put ourselves up just a little bit higher than other people because we're Christians.
Is Paul saying that for these Roman Christians that their walk is not matching their talk?
I think he's much more dealing with the subtleties of what goes on inside the mind here. He's saying, you as Christians, don't act that way. You don't have this lifestyle that's evidently bad, evil, wicked, etc. Luther, you know, writes about the people who see the sin of one kind of behavior, and so they condemn it while they themselves carry out another. And, you know, somebody used an example. I was listening to a radio broadcast, and they were talking about income tax. You know, if you cheat on your income tax, you know, is that sin? Sure. Is that the same as robbing a bank? Well, most people would say no. Robbing a bank is a worse kind of thing and an evil, and no one should do that. But many people will justify their income tax, I'll use the word fudging, by saying, well, you know, the government doesn't need the money anyway, or, you know, I need it more than the government does. We begin to rationalize what's done, and our problem is we know it's wrong, but it's not as bad as that. And so, you know, Luther's comment was, the guy that does this thing, which in his mind isn't as bad as that thing, condemns that activity but never condemns his own activity. And this is partly where Paul's writing to the Romans, that they were looking around them saying, ooh, evil, wicked community, good thing we're not like that.
Well, now 2,000 years later, and probably all along the way from the first century till now, we have really kind of perfected the two-persona approach to religion. There's the Sunday me, the church-going me, and then there's the Monday through Saturday me, and those two people are not necessarily the same. Is that what he's talking about?
Maybe for some of them. I think it's probably, again, gets back to this idea.
I mean, this
idea.
Is quite a charge to be talking to Roman Christians and to say, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you could use that description about Pharaoh. The Old Testament, and we know what happened to him.
Yeah, and that's what Paul's warning
because of
about.
Your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. That's not a gentle criticism.
No.
Designed to, you know, you need to make an adjustment here. This is pretty harsh.
There's some kind of pride issue involved, clearly, and I don't know what it is. Paul doesn't identify it for us, but there's clearly a pride issue that these people are saying, we don't need the repentance they do. We don't need to change the way they need to change. We're in good enough shape now that we've got it made.
So the Christians see themselves as having a superior position to those who have been given up to the lusts of their hearts, those who have been given up to dishonorable passions, those who have been given up to a debased mind. We're superior to those people?
Some of the Christians are certainly did in Rome. And in particular... Well, that's just it. We aren't superior. We are, however, in a different relationship with God.
And a superior relationship with God?
Yes, by a gift of God, not our own doing. And see, that's our problem.
Why are you so nervous?
I'm not nervous. I'm specific here. This is our challenge.
I want to be a superior.
Oh, okay. Then why don't you go ahead and be superior to the angels?
Actually, I think if I go to the book of Hebrews, I could probably make that case.
Yeah, exactly.
Thank you very much.
And in fact, that's exactly what I'm getting at. Are the angels sinful or holy?
They're holy.
Okay, so to be better than the angels, you must also be holy.
I am holy.
That's right, in Christ's
Jesus
righteousness.
Christ.
That's exactly it.
Therefore,
and
I am superior.
And the minute you start saying, I'm superior, you got the wrong pronoun in there. Our problem is usually found in our pronouns. I am superior. You are not as good as I am. I am not like them. And the minute we start putting ourselves in the center, God is moved to the side, and that's the problem.
I know you're going to say, repent, but the question is, so if I identify that as an issue for me, and I want to change, I want to respond to it, do the right thing, what should I do? And when you say repent, I don't know what you mean.
Okay, yeah. The first thing I would say you do is you go to the Word of God, and you open it up, and you read what Jesus says. I have come to give sight to the blind, freedom to the captive, healing to the sick, life to the dead. And ask yourself, could I give myself those things? If I were blind, could I give myself sight? No. If I were dead, could I give myself light? No. Lord, I need you to do it in me and for me. But again, the Word of God leads us to that. So that when we say repent, that's what we mean. It means go back to the Word of God and let God work in you.
That's Pastor Stephen Tice. You're listening to the Bible study, first half of Romans chapter 2. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
It may be cold, cold, cold outside, but you can shake off winter's chill during 2 days of family fun with a tropical theme at the hot, hot, hot event at the Butterfly House. You'll enjoy live music, games, and crafts for children ages 2 to 8. The time, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. on January 29th and 30th. That's at the Butterfly House, Faust Park, 15,193 Olive Boulevard in Chesterfield. Hot, hot, hot. Tropical fun at the Butterfly House.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was after Jesus had begun his preaching and healing ministry in Galilee, and great crowds began to follow him, that the Savior finally found his way back to his hometown, Nazareth. St. Luke tells us, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" There are some theories about how Jesus ended up reading Isaiah chapter 61 at this synagogue service. We know that the custom of following a list of assigned readings from the Bible each week is not new. Our custom of reading from the Old Testament, epistles, and Gospels each Sunday continues an old Sabbath practice of reading from the books of Moses, the prophets, and what are called the writings each week. Could this have been the assigned reading from the books of the prophets? If so, then what does it mean? St. Luke continues, "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" I can imagine Mary and her children at the synagogue that Sabbath being both impressed and frightened by Jesus' words. Lord, words do have meanings, as do biblical prophecies. Teach us today, good Lord, to be open to the scriptures being so very delightfully ambiguous, even to those of us who thought we had them all figured out. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is himself the fulfillment of all prophecy. Amen.
The truth is, you will either be for Jesus or you will be against him. Try as you will, there is no place where you can remain neutral, where you can adopt the role of an uninvolved bystander. Either Jesus will be or he will not be your Savior.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Stephen Tice is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kudos to Judy today, who made her way through the snow and came in, so those phone lines are available to you. We're in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. If I were to just overgeneralize here, Pastor, and say that what we've heard so far pretty much after that launchpad proclamation in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that what Paul's been doing here is preaching the law. Is that correct?
Yeah, that would be correct. He has been preaching the law, and very directly. telling people
in all of its wrath and fury?
Oh, just about, because he's telling them, you know, if you don't have a heart that's softened by God's word, you're toast. When Christ comes at the end of the age, boom, you get the full 9 yards, whatever that means, which is another discussion for another day. But you'll get it all, and it'll get dumped on you, and you'll not escape it. Don't think you can escape because of your ancestry or your church membership on a list someplace. This isn't about human activity.
I'm of the opinion that a person would have to search far and wide to find a Lutheran pastor preaching the law from his pulpit with the kind of directness that is here in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's pretty harsh. And maybe it was like this a generation ago, but these days, in our more tolerant and more sensitive era, you preach like this and some people are going to just pass out, it seems to me.
Wow.
So you guys have a significant incentive, I think, not to preach like this. Do you preach like this?
Well, I don't quite use quite as strong words as Paul does, and there are two reasons for that. One is he was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he could say it directly. I have to refer to Scripture and say, this is what God says about it. But when I say this is what God says about it, I can just quote it. But, you know, we get right down to it. We do talk about the subtle problem of our sinful nature, which, again, is a part of what Paul's getting at here. As Christians, it's so easy for us to say we're inside this bubble, we're part of Christ's people, therefore, A, we're better than those outside the bubble, and B, we don't have to change. And so our call is often a little bit more subtle to point out to people that what they think is good is bad. As I regularly tell people, our problem, our greatest challenge as Christians is not to say what's good and what's bad. It's to say what's good and what's better. Pick what's better. And so, it depends on the people you're working with. Pastors have to adjust to their own congregation.
You know, in the gospel account, there's a place where Jesus tells the so-called parable of the publican and the Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
And the Pharisee prays to God and says, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that poor slob tax collector over there."
Mm-hmm.
Here we have a letter to Christians, and it sounds as if the Christians are saying, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like those
evil, immoral, wicked,
who have been given up for all these various reasons."
Mm-hmm.
Which means that the Christian is the Pharisee, and that would be a problem.
Exactly, and that's what a hardened and stubborn heart is about. It's a Pharisee. I've used this expression over time to describe a Pharisee, and to a large extent, it's an oversimplification, but I think it's still accurate. A Pharisee is one who says, "Here is my faith; you have to live by it." Not, "What has God called you to?" It's, "This is what I do, you have to match it." And that's so easy for us as Christians to say, "Well, that person isn't living the faith the way I would live it, therefore I am better than they are." See, that's a far subtler thing than, "That's a wicked, evil person."
Verse 6 and following. "He," meaning God, "will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Is it correct that Dr. Martin Luther, in his evolution of thinking, got to be careful when you use the word evolution these days.
That's okay.
Moving from what I guess we would call a Roman understanding of theology to a Reformation understanding of theology. Had something of a personal revelation in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Is that correct?
Yeah, I think that you're dealing with that whole focus on the righteousness of Christ, and he gets into that, of course, in chapter 3 in particular. But, yeah, he was dealing with the fact that righteousness is from faith, not from works.
And from the Reformation, we get the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone.
Ah, yes.
Which is a rejection of what?
It's a rejection of the claim that our actions done in response to God's word, as you and I would describe them, good things done by us, have any standing with God whatsoever. They aren't necessary for our salvation to be given to us. Or in other words, you can't add to what God gives to earn something. It's a gift.
So when we go back to verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by what?"
Faith.
By faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm inferring that in making that claim, Paul intends to reject a claim that would say the righteous shall live by their good works, or that Paul intends to reject a claim that says the righteous shall live by a combination of faith and their good works. Is that a correct inference?
Yes, sir.
All right. So now I can ask you why I'm confused. Because having established that, and having done it with some clarity, I think, then we read this. He will render to each one according to his... It should say faith. It should say faith. But it says works.
Aha.
According to his works. To those who by patience in what? Well doing. Seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. There will be tribulation and distress for every human who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone, what? Who believes? That's not what it says. Who does good.
Aha.
Can you see where I'd be confused, Pastor?
Yes, I can see that. Certainly.
And can you help me out here?
I will attempt to do just that. Now, as we said earlier, the statement that Luther came up with, finally, ultimately described as faith alone saves. And then we add the corollary to that, faith is never alone. Faith always produces works. Faith always leads to actions pleasing to God. Faith can't help but produce good works. And what Paul says here in this verse is not one will be given this because of their good works. He will render to each one according to his works. Now, that's a theological distinction we have to make. It's not a because of, it's according to. So it's not causal, it's in agreement with. The Greek word that's used there says the actions agree with the faith. The actions are evidence that the faith is there, and that's why the one who does good is rewarded with the blessing of eternal life, because the faith came first and then the good works, and the ones that do evil prove by their evil, according to the symptoms or the action, that there is no faith.
That is a good explanation, but it makes me wonder why Paul would state it this way. If Paul's goal is to demonstrate in this theological treatise, this letter to the Romans, that salvation comes by faith, and faith alone, it makes me wonder why he wouldn't see why this appears to be confusing. This appears to be a contradiction of terms. And having listened to you explain it, I have to admit that I'm sort of nesting on that.
Okay.
Okay. It's not like it's just like, oh, well, that explains everything. No, I have to think about that. But it almost appears as if the original claim has been obscured here intentionally.
I think it comes back to getting connected to the phrase that now Paul repeats for the third time in this section, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This is the third time he uses that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Now again he says to the Hebrew and to the non-Hebrew, to the Jew, to the Gentile. What's the point? Obviously he's got something going on with the Romans where the people who see themselves as being from the Hebrew background, the Jewish Christians there, see themselves in a superior position. And it might just be that they're saying, I don't have to do the same thing as that guy because I'm from this background. Or the other thing that might be going on is they could be saying, because I'm not a Jewish Christian, but a Gentile Christian, I don't have to follow those rules. Now Paul's saying, no, you're not exempted from living the faith God calls you to just because you don't have the ethnic background that connects you to that group. So that's possibly connected here as well. I'm not going to say that's only thing going on, but the fact that he said it the third time now, that there's no distinction between the two. Both are condemned without faith, both are saved by faith, therefore the outward activity of the two shouldn't be different either.
Now this causes me to wonder something else, and that is what you just described there. I don't know if you intended to do this or not, but what you just described there reminds me of the letter from James, of all people. The notion that you can trust in God for salvation, that it is your faith alone that saves you.
Mm-hmm.
And that allows you perhaps to pass judgment on other people or to look down on other people, consider yourself to be superior to other people.
Mm-hmm.
James is one of those who says, no. If you really have faith, the faith that comes from God, then that faith will reveal itself in the works that you do.
Mm-hmm.
How does James say it? I will show you my faith
by my works.
By my works. Now, some of us have been led to believe that Paul and James are just poles apart.
Oh.
And that James is a problem. But Paul kind of sounds like James here in Romans 2. Am I in the ballpark?
Yeah, you are. You're certainly in the ballpark because both of them are talking about the relationship of faith and works. And this is what I said earlier. Faith alone saves, but faith is never alone. And Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 25 where he talks about the dividing at the end of the age when the Son of Man returns and all the holy angels with him, and he divides people into two groups. Which reminds me of that really, really weird, I don't call it good, but distinctive joke. There are three kinds of people in the world, those who can count and those who can't. So you deal with this issue. There are two groups.
Excellent. I have to admit I've never heard that before.
Oh, all right.
Very good. All right.
Those that Jesus says, come blessed of my Father, enter into the eternal paradise prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Depart from me, you who are wicked, cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for Satan and his angels. And then he goes through a list that says, I was hungry, you fed me, thirsty, you gave me to drink. Your good works were evident, your good works were there, I saw your good works, here were the good works. Here, according to your works, I am saying, you had faith. The proof is in the works you did. Enter into joy and peace and glory and honor and immortality. And to the other group he says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. You had no works because you had no faith. Therefore, you don't have glory and honor. Instead, you're going to wrath and fury.
You know, the knock on the Lutherans sometimes is that because of this tremendous emphasis on salvation or justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone,
mm-hmm.
that the Lutheran Christians are the ones who say, you know, your works are not going to save you. And then, of course, they wouldn't say this, but maybe this is what we do. Therefore, I'm not going to be all that worried about what the needs are, what my brother needs. I'm, you know, it's not going to save me anyway, so I'm not going to be all that bothered about it.
Mm-hmm.
Would I help an old lady across the street? Probably. But would I look around me to see if there was an old lady at the street corner? Maybe not. Is that a fair knock on the Lutherans, Pastor?
I think it's a fair knock on the way we often present things or fail to distinguish things properly. It's easy to fall into that trap of thinking, well, if the works don't matter, then I won't worry about whether I do them or not. But Jesus never says the works don't matter. Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And again, now we're back to the motive of love, as opposed to, oh, I have to do this to keep God satisfied.
But you guys sometimes seem to have a kind of almost a paranoia that if you were to go ahead and encourage us to do good works, the kind of works that are referred to here in Romans chapter 2, that we're just like a step away, a hop, skip, and a jump away from just collapsing into the canyon of self-righteousness, and therefore we probably better not encourage anybody to be doing too many good works, because they're you know, it'll take them 2 minutes to figure out that they're saving themselves.
Uh-huh. Well, if we as pastors do that, fall into that trap, then you, as person listening to us preaching, need to tell us that we're leaving part of it out. Because certainly we do need to remind people we are called to live a life of good works. The law has not been abrogated because Christ came. It's been fulfilled. Therefore, we are free to keep it. As opposed to freed from keeping it, we are freed from the guilt that our failure to keep it brings because of Christ. That's where our rescue comes. Now we're free to serve God out of love, serve others out of love, not out of the need to make it into heaven, be good enough. That's gone. So we're freed from the curse of the law. But yeah, we're still under this call to live as God's people and love others.
So yesterday, 2 days ago, in considering verses 16 and 17, chapter 1, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith.
Mm-hmm.
That righteousness that I need in order to be saved and live with him forever is revealed in Romans chapter 1. And therefore, when we get to verse 10 in Romans 2, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, does the term does good in verse 11 refer to the stuff that I do that it meets with God's approval, or does the term does good in verse 11 mean all of the good things that Jesus did when he lived on the face of this earth and have been substituted on my behalf? Because in truth, all of the things that I do are not good at all.
Yeah.
Did I make that? You understand the
question?
Yeah,
the one who does good. What are we talking about? Where is that good found? It's found in the righteousness of Christ that's given to us, included in our gift of faith, or to use a theological term that sometimes people look at you a little weird when you say the things. It's imputed to us. Christ's righteousness is granted to or given to us, and therefore we do good things out of faith. Everything done in faith is a good work. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but everything done in faith, in obedience to God's word, out of love for our neighbor, I'm just quoting Luther's catechism here, by the way, is a good work. And so this is what God calls us to. So as we look at these things that are good things done by Christian people, they're only good because of Christ having been righteous for us. But that doesn't mean we're not to do them. It's part of who we are and what we are called to do. And so the one who does good does it through faith in Jesus Christ and therefore has glory and honor and peace.
This is a simple question. Maybe I'm just not bright enough to figure this out, but when you're going along reading the Bible and trying to understand it, let's just read the beginning of verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. What?
Exactly.
What? You just got done saying twice, the Jew first and then the Greek second.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Isn't that the very essence of partiality?
It might sound that way initially, until one recognizes that we're not talking about priority but sequence. The good news of God's love in Jesus Christ, salvation, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed of God, Yeshua HaMashiach. These words were given first only and exclusively to people who were Israelites. The message was given only to them first, and then the Christians were told, okay, once the word's gotten to the people of Israel, to whom come the prophets, to whom God gave the gifts. And, you know, this is one of the things as Christians we tend to forget. The early Christians were all Hebrew people, all Jews. And then gradually it opened up and Gentiles were allowed in. And the early question was, can you become a Christian without first converting to the faith of the people of Israel? And the ultimate answer was yes. But the answer Paul's giving here is, it's for all people. It came first to this group called Jews, and to you who are of that group in Rome, remember, you're still in the group, but it's for all people. It goes first to the people of Israel, also then to the nations.
Let's get a question here before we run out of time and talk with David. Hi, David. You're on the Bible study.
Hello, gentlemen. I'll make it quick because of time. You know, when I read the New Testament, Romans particularly, I don't see things like alone. It's almost nonsensical when you have five alones, like faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone. It kind of cancels each other out. Now, I read you're justified by grace, you're justified by the blood of Christ, you're justified by faith, you're justified by works, you're justified by hope. I put all those things together. I don't make them alone. I say, okay, they're all together. Why make them alone? Because it's nonsensical. Mm-hmm. That's
right.
My comment.
You got about 2 minutes left here, Pastor.
Sure. Thanks for that question and comment, David. Part of the thing you have to recognize is that those statements were made in a period of history when the statement was, you are saved by faith and works. You are saved by grace and something else. You are saved by the message of God that comes from Scripture and the authority of a bishop or councils. And so the words alone, sola in Latin, were added to that statement to distinguish this profession of belief from others that had crept in and obscured Christ. Therefore, the alones come from the need to distinguish. I'm not saved by my membership in a denomination. I'm saved by faith alone. I'm not saved because I work at it. I'm saved by grace, a gift from God, alone. I'm not saved because somebody interpreted for me what I should understand. It's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working through it, and that alone is the source of this teaching. So the alones are a distinguishing term based on historical context, but the key concept is Christ alone. There is no salvation outside of Him, and all these other things are subsumed under Jesus Christ.
And those alones had been corrupted over time,
mm-hmm.
so that it's not that faith stands alone apart from hope or apart from some of these other things. It's that faith gets compromised by works. Christ gets compromised by other all paths lead to God kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, very good.
Thank you. All right.
Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia. You going to have a vacation Bible school this year, Pastor?
Yes, we are. Coming up in July.
Do you go down to CPH this weekend? I heard Rodney Rathman talking this morning on the Morning Essentials program and find out what they got coming up.
Yep. We're looking at their offerings, finding out what's going to work.
St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. That is our conversation here on the first half of Romans chapter 2. In the next hour of the Bible study, we're going to talk to our good friend Pastor Nabil Noor. He's up in South Dakota. I wonder if they've got snow up there. Ooh. I bet
they do.
Do they get more than we do, you think?
I don't know if they have more, but they got it.
That's coming up right after the news. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.